Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been shamed? Or maybe a better question is, how many times have you been shamed during a lifetime? Speaking from my own experience, sure, I've been shamed on many occasions. But what I want to do to start off with is just share one occasion with you. And this particular incident happened when I was only 18 years old. I was the first year junior cadet and an officer cadet at Royal Roads Military College outside of Victoria. It's no longer a military college, it's now a civilian university. But at that time, it was a military college. Now, you can imagine that the curriculum for officer training includes a very heavy academic schedule, lots of drill, of course, challenging sports, and we had more sports than I'd ever had experienced at that point. Soccer, water polo, gymnastics, rugger. Now, if you've never played rugger, think of football, but your only protective gear is a mouth guard, one that's been molded especially for your particular teeth. But that was the only protective gear we had. When I was in high school, I never played football. I only played hockey for a few years in elementary school, so the rigors of a harsh contact sport were new to me. Our cadet wing was organized into four squadrons. Each squadron had two flights, and I belonged to the Vancouver flight in number four squadron. And for most of us, except for the intervarsity team, we played against teams from the other flights, so we could be playing against possibly seven other teams. Well, on one occasion, I was defending our end of the field, and a senior cadet in the opposite team, he was looking at me, he was in my line of sight, and for some reason I hesitate to tackle him. Now, maybe it was because he was a senior cadet, maybe it was just my lack of confidence. Maybe I thought there could be repercussions after the match if I knock him down, knock out his teeth or something. Maybe it's just my inexperience with the game. But for some reason, I came up short in the tackle. I didn't tackle him, and he was able to move further down the field. Now, I don't remember if we won or lost that day. I don't remember the details of the game, but I certainly remember what happened afterwards. One of the senior cadets in our flight, so he's 1 year ahead of me, he seemed to have a personal vendetta, and he decided it was his duty to give me a good chewing out. Now, I guess I shouldn't have been surprised, because at night we'd be studying, and if I got up to go to what we call the head or the washroom, he'd say, "Roberts, put away your books, all your notes." I'd have to take away all my notes, all my textbooks, put them away nice and neatly, go to the washroom, come back, and try to resume my studies. So on this particular occasion, he said, "Roberts," in a voice that everyone on the team could hear, he said, "You have no expletive guts." I won't repeat exactly what he said. That's not appropriate. "You had the other team member in sight. You should have tackled him. Your problem is no expletive guts." Now, of course, in that environment, it would have been totally unacceptable for me to answer back. That would have caused all kinds of difficulties. So what could I do? All I could do is live with the shame of the moment. But I do think in retrospect that the Lord gave me an opportunity to overcome the shameful thoughts that I experienced, and actually I lived with for decades. I had another opportunity to make a tackle. This is figurative, not literal. Part of my career, I was in Ontario, and I was a witness for our gas utility before the Ontario Energy Board. So a high-stress environment. In one occasion, I had a chance to really turn around the proceeding. And in a sense, I made a tackle with this opposing lawyer. It was a significant victory for our team in the rate hearing. It won the respect of my fellow employees and the lawyer who was representing us. They were shocked at what I had done. In my mind, I said, I finally made the tackle, and I could move on from the shame that I felt. I give the Lord credit for giving me that opportunity and the strength to do it. That's just one example from my life. What about you? I'm confident if we had the time and the form or the setting for it, all of us could come up here and you could share examples where you've been shamed by something in your past. And like my experience, you probably don't remember all the extraneous details, but you can recall in 4G color the emotional impact that you felt when you were shamed by someone for something in your life. So this morning, I'm sure there's no surprise, I want to explore the subject of shame, how it affects us, others close to us, and I think more importantly, just how we can move on with the Lord's help, and we can become shameless over time. Starting with the definition, I picked this up from Webster's Dictionary. It says, a painful emotion caused by consciousness of guilt, shortcoming, or impropriety, a condition of humiliating disgrace or disrepute, ignominy. Those are the dictionary definitions. Sometimes we feel shame and we know it. We don't have to look in the dictionary for a definition. We experience it. It's painful. It's humiliating. We feel disgrace, guilt. We come up short in the eyes of ourselves or perhaps someone else. And let me start then by looking at an example, the first recorded example of shame in the Bible. If you're a step ahead of me and you're thinking, you know I'm going to turn to Genesis, and you're right. Look at the Garden of Eden and the story of Adam and Eve. And that's where we'll find the first recorded example of shame. Genesis chapter 3, and I'll just go through the first 13 verses. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "Oh, you will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some. She ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together, made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he, God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "Oh, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." If you're holding a Bible or not, you probably remember that this section is labeled the fall, and it's appropriate. The fall documents the downfall of Adam and Eve in the garden. Since this portion of Scripture is instructional in the context of examining the subject of shame, let's look at some of the key elements that are here in Genesis. First, of course, is the role of the devil in the story. John 8:44, Jesus does not mince his words when he describes the character of the devil. Jesus said, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." The devil is described as a serpent in Revelation 12 and 9. I don't have a slide for that, but the Apostle John calls him the devil or Satan and the ancient serpent who leads the whole earth astray. In the Genesis account, the devil challenges the clear instruction that God gave to Adam and Eve. God made it crystal clear they could eat, they're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but not from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he gave them the warning that if they did, they would surely die. Satan lied to Eve. He contradicted God's explicit instruction. He baited her with a promise that she'd be like God. You're going to know good and evil. He denied that she would die. Since there had not been a human death at that point, she thought, "Yeah, okay, maybe he's got a point. Seems reasonable." She took the bait. She ate the forbidden fruit and enticed her husband, who also ate some of the fruit. The consequences of listening to the devil and disobeying God's were disastrous. Immediately, shame entered their lives. They realized they were naked, and they hastened to cover their nakedness with these hastily made garments of fig leaves. Prior to this, they'd freely cavorted in the garden au naturel. They had no shame as they went around totally nude. They felt no need to cover their bodies But suddenly they experienced a new emotion that had been absent from their consciousness prior to this. They felt an emotional pain that had not been there before. Also, their shame led to a fracture in the relationship they had with God. They had an intimate walk with their Creator in the beautiful garden. That ended. The garden that had been a beautiful vista for their daily conversations with their Creator became a hiding place. The personal intimacy they had shared with God was tragically transformed into a fear and a mistrust of their Creator. But shame's tentacles reached even deeper into their lives. When Adam is confronted by God, his reaction is to deflect the blame to Eve. "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit, and I ate it." Pass the buck. Next in the line for questioning was Eve. Like Adam and her shame transferred blame to another. "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." In his shame, Adam ducked responsibility for his disobedience. He accused the beautiful woman that God had formed from one of his ribs. How often does our shame manifest itself in speech that's directed towards others? I think most of you realize we were in Edmonton last weekend for the Breakforth Conference. We're able to hear a talk by Steve Geyer. He's a pastor, author, speaker, stand-up comedian. He's done many, many things. And he elaborated on the theme of shame and pointed specifically to the use of sarcasm. And as you can imagine, when Barb and I heard him, I said, "I've never heard a sermon on shame. Maybe I can pick up on that theme and I can expound on it here today." But he said, for some, sarcasm becomes a weapon of choice to shame and humiliate others. You ever walked into a meeting late and the organizer decides he's going to shame you? And he says, "Well, nice of you to join us today," or something like that. Or as my son said to his mother after she made a driving mistake in Portugal a few months back, and this led to an accident. He says, "Well, where'd you get your driver's license? Box of Cracker Jacks?" No, that's not the right thing to say to your mother. When I was at Miller College again, our drill instructor was not above using biting sarcasm. One time he was not particularly happy with one of the junior cadets marching. And in much rougher language than I can use here, he shouted at him before all his fellow cadets, "Will you stop marching like an amorous bull pursuing a heifer in the pasture?" Now, I've cleaned it up. You can imagine with a little imagination just what he would have said. How about our enemy? Has he changed his tactics? Is he still trying to immobilize us with shame? Well, I can't speak on behalf of others who come up and give messages regularly or services, but I'd be surprised that they don't have experiences similar to mine. Before I give the sermon, it's not unusual for disquieting thoughts to go through my mind like, "Hey, you know you're not perfect. How can you be expounding the Word of God? You know the junk that went through your mind since the last time you spoke. Who do you think you are anyway?" Now, that's our enemy. The accuser is still very active, and I'm convinced he desires to derail anyone who seeks to strengthen our relationship with our Lord and Savior. But we are aware of his tactics, and we know from Scripture that if we resist him, he will flee from us. How do we counter the feeling of shame that comes from our past sins? The answer is actually quite simple. It lies in our status before God. If we have accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior, then there's a dramatic change in our standing in his eyes. When we understand this transformation, there's no place for shame in our lives because of past sins. Let me just give you a few scriptures on this. Isaiah 43:25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. You think about that. That's a remarkable promise. God promises he will not remember our sins no more. Now, that doesn't say that God literally forgets our sins. God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. So obviously, he's aware of every sin we've ever committed. I used this verse once before in Toronto. And one of my friends accused me of preaching heresy since I said, God does not literally forget our sins. So that's heresy. Well, okay. So the onus is on me to deal with that. I said, did King David ever sin? Well, yeah, of course. King David committed adultery. He's guilty of murder with Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. I said, good. We agree on that. are his sins recorded in the Bible? Well, yeah, of course. Yeah, I can find that in the Bible. That's there. I said, okay. Now, we agree that David is guilty of at least two sins, adultery and murder, and it's recorded in the Bible. So, if God literally forgets our sins, then he must be puzzled by what's recorded in the Bible. Does he say to himself, I've forgotten all about that. Did David actually do that? Well, no, that becomes absurd. If we agree that God, then, does not literally forget our sins, what does it mean when it says, remembers them no more? What I believe Isaiah was driving at is how God relates to us when we repent of our sins. He doesn't look at our previous condition, but he's looking at us through the lens of what Jesus has done in dying for our sins. That's a very, very different picture from one where we're still in the middle of our sins. This reference to God remembering our sins is also in the New Testament. A couple of verses here, Hebrews 8 and 12. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. It's also repeated in chapter 10, verse 17. Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. One commentary I found elaborating on these promises of remembering our sins no more says, think of it as God says, I will recall their sins no more. So I don't believe that God literally forgets our sins, but certainly he chooses not to recall, not to focus on the things that we've done wrong. Here's one that I think one of the most beautiful affirmations in the Bible that I hope you'll take to heart today. Paul says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's one super strong statement. No condemnation. We've accepted Jesus as the Lord and Savior. So our Heavenly Father does not recall our past sins, but do we? Do we recall them, knowing that he doesn't? What should we do then in response to these feelings of shame? Sometimes they still haunt us. They come back to the surface. It could be things that you did decades ago. John 10 and verse 10, Jesus said, the thief comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. But he says, I have come, they may have life and have it to the full. That's what Jesus wants for us. Have you prayed about these thoughts? Can we not pray something like this? Lord, you know my past sins, and in your grace you choose not to remember or recall them. But I still do, and I have feelings of shame because of things I've done against you and against my fellow mankind. Lord, I pray for your help through the Holy Spirit to have your mind towards my checkered past. Help me to shed this lead blanket of shame and have the peace of mind that's beyond human understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. That's just a suggestion. Obviously, it'd be your words. But why not put your feelings, your thoughts into a prayer like that if you're still struggling? Another aspect to shame is when we have to deal with the shame that others have inflicted on us, whether it's my example from military college or something else. Sometimes shame can originate from our misdeeds, but it also can arise from the verbal tirades or that others have sent our way. That may have come from harsh parents, insensitive employers, and regrettably even from church leaders. You may have heard words like this: you're ugly, you're fat, you're short, you'll never amount to anything, you're just like your useless father. When Steve Geyer was speaking to us, he related how his parents had broken up, I guess when he was quite young, and after that his mother turned to drinking. She would get drunk quite frequently. And when she was really drunk, she would start to spew out this horrible language and on her two sons. And again, I'll clean it up. She said to them, you're nothing but a couple of expletive, illegitimate children. And you can imagine if you're a 9-year-old boy, 10-year-old boy, you hear that. And she says, for the last 9 years, my life has been a living hell. And here you're talking to a 9-year-old boy. Guess who feels guilt and shame? Says, oh, it must be me. And when you're that age, you don't make that differentiation. If you have come from a dysfunctional family upbringing, you've heard that kind of language, or worse. Sometimes the shame is not a verbal, but it's actually a physical shaming. If you've ever seen the movie Schindler's List, you saw how the Nazis treated their Jewish captives. They stripped them stark naked, went through this kind of a processing routine, but they're all stark naked. Shame them. Let me give you, again, another personal example, a little closer to home. The first school I ever attended was in Saskatchewan. It's a small rural school. We had grades 1 to 8, and it seemed like there was one roll for grade 1, 2, 3, up to grade 8. One of our neighbor's sons, named Donald, was about 6 years old at the time, and he had wet himself. An embarrassing situation to begin with. Well, his teacher decided the appropriate thing to do was to shame him by having him stand in front of the entire one-room class in his wet clothing. If you've ever experienced any kind of similar shaming, you will recall it in vivid detail. You may not remember what you ate that day, what clothing you're wearing, but the feelings are burned into your memory. It's just like a branding iron. It's right there, and it sears your memory. How do we cope with that? How do we become shameless? Matthew 6, 14 to 15. Jesus said, if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Jesus' command follows his teaching to the disciples, what we call the Lord's Prayer or the Model Prayer. As believers and followers of Jesus, we have been forgiven our sins, and the clearest expectation is we're also going to extend that forgiveness to others. Hebrews 12 and 14 to 15. It says, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, we will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. The author of Hebrews has important truth to share with us. First, he admonishes us to respond to the grace which God has given us. And when you think about what greater grace is there than God's forgiveness and the promise of eternal life? He warns us that if we don't respond to that grace in our relationships with others who have hurt us, we can easily develop a bitter spirit. And the bitter spirit is not limited to just affecting us. It can deeply infect or affect our behavior to others and poison their lives as well. The truth is captured in the old adage, hurt people hurt others. Do you or I truly want to hurt others because there's a root of bitterness that we haven't dealt with? No, of course not. We don't want to hurt the loved ones around us. You may have read recently of a tailings dam and burst near an iron mine in Brazil. And the polluted water escaped and is heading downstream. It's polluting whatever is downstream from the dam. And perhaps that's a metaphor of what can happen to us. How do we prevent a pond of bitterness from breaching the dam and causing damage in the lives of others? The answer is simple, but I'm not suggesting it's always easy. The answer is forgiveness. Jesus' expectation of us as his followers is that we will forgive anyone who's deeply ashamed or deeply shamed us. Our Heavenly Father has forgiven us for everything that we have done or ever will do. That's the amazing grace that's been extended to you and to me. And Jesus expects us to extend that grace to others for whatever experience we, or whatever offense we've experienced. His expectation is clear. But I understand, I get it. The execution of that command is not always that easy. So what if you're struggling with extending forgiveness to someone? May I make a suggestion? Can I suggest another prayer? Can we pray and ask God for the willingness to forgive? Sort of a preparatory step. He already knows your struggle. And you can put in your own words, something like this. Lord, I recognize your amazing grace in my life. I understand your word tells me that I am to extend grace to others and forgive those who have hurt me. You know how, and insert the name, shamed and embarrassed me. I really don't want to forgive. Again, insert that person's name. Lord, please help me to at least be willing to forgive. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, so far, we've looked at the pain in our life from the memories of our sins that haunt us. We've looked at the need to forgive others who have hurt us with their shaming words or actions. But there's a third aspect, isn't there, to the subject of shame? And that's one that we need to examine. What if we are the ones that have hurt others by our words, by our actions? Is there anyone in your life that you've shamed or embarrassed? Perhaps it's a child who's now an adult. You may have berated or verbally abused them, and they're still stinging from the incident that occurred decades ago. Paul has some advice for you and me if that describes our situation. Romans 12 and verse 18, Paul said, "Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone." So we are admonished to live in peace with everyone. If there's someone who comes to mind that you have hurt and no reconciliation has taken place, will you talk to them? Will you make a commitment as you sit here? If they're still alive, you still may be able to reach them and ask for their forgiveness for your errors. That can be the first step in reconciliation. Let's look at one example of a beautiful commitment to reconciliation. This is Luke chapter 19. When Jesus reached the spot, they looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So Zacchaeus came down and once welcomed gladly. All the people saw this and they began to mutter, "Oh, he's gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Is there someone, anyone that we need to make peace with because of our wrong words, our actions? If we follow the example of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, who promised to go to extraordinary length to set things right that he might have, and probably did cheat on several occasions, we too can be leaders in the reconciliation. I'm going to go back to John 10, verse 10. This is a different translation, the New Living Translation. "The thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. My purpose, Jesus says, is to give them a rich and satisfying life." Again, in this verse, we see Jesus' clear statement that part of the reason he came to this earth is that we could live a full, abundant, a rich life. That rich and satisfying life can be stymied by shame. Our goal is to become shameless. And we can counter the shame in our life. 3 points to remember, that's all. Recognize that God doesn't recall our sins because of our acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice for us. We can extend forgiveness and should, or commanded to extend forgiveness to everyone who's ever hurt us. And we can work for reconciliation if we have been the source of hurting, shaming someone else. May the God of peace be with you and me as we move to a shameless life. Let's just finish this section with prayer and we'll move on to communion. Lord God, we come before you. You are the great God. You are the God that has loved us always, even when we are caught up in our sins. But we have accepted your Son's sacrifice on our behalf. And we know that you don't recall our sins anymore. And Father, help us, though we may struggle with it, to extend forgiveness to others who have hurt us, shamed us in any way. And certainly if there's people that we've hurt, that you'll help us to extend the olive branch, to work for reconciliation with whoever that might be. We need your help if we're going to live this life the way you want us to live it. We pray for that help. Pray for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.